I invite you to take your Bibles tonight and turn them to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 11. As you can see from the screen and from your handout, we want to learn about the subject of prayer from the life of our Savior. You know, as you think about Jesus Christ and all the things that we can learn from Him by way of His person, by way of His work, there's much that we can learn. But have you ever stopped to consider that you can learn about the subject of prayer for your own Christian life from none other than our Savior, Jesus Christ, and the example that He has left for us? We're going to see from the life of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself tonight many principles regarding prayer that we can apply to our lives as well. If you were to study the Gospels and study the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you were to keep track of how many times the Lord Himself prayed, you would be astonished to find that there are at least 15 separate incidences in which the Lord Jesus Christ prayed before He went home to be with the Father. Prayer is what characterized His life. It was normal to Him, like walking, talking, breathing. It was part of His daily life. Apparently, He loved to pray. And that's why He is the master of prayer, and that's why we can learn from Him. And it's my heart's desire tonight that as we look at the Word of God and the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would take to heart what Jesus Christ left behind for us by way of His example and His teaching regarding prayer, and that we as a body of believers would be more consistent and grow in this area of prayer. I had you turn, first of all, to Luke chapter 11, because in Luke 11 we have the disciples, at least one of them, asking Jesus to teach us to pray. Notice what it says in verse 1. Now it came to pass, as He was praying in a certain place, when He ceased, that one of His disciples said to Him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." So He said to them, "When you pray, pray, say this, 'Our Father in heaven,'" etc. And of course, that has been known as the Lord's Prayer, quote unquote. But really, it's just a model or an example of prayer. Jesus didn't leave that behind as a prayer that we are to repeat rotely, but rather as a model. But note this, as Jesus goes on to teach in verses 2 through 13 or so, principles regarding prayer, notice how it all begins in verse 1. There was one disciple who was watching Jesus Christ. And what was Jesus Christ doing? He was praying. So when Jesus stops praying, this disciple, whoever it was, says, "Lord, teach us to pray." In other words, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ triggered something in that disciple who was watching Jesus, and it prompted him to say, "You know what? I need to learn about prayer. And you're the one, the perfect one, to learn it from." Now, I believe that as you look at Jesus Christ's life, there was plenty of opportunity to learn by way of example and observation, at least these 15 separate incidences that are recorded in Scripture. I'm sure there are many other incidences not recorded for us. But isn't it interesting that this disciple would see Jesus Christ and think, there is somebody to ask about prayer, because Christ was faithful in the area of prayer. It's also very interesting, as you study the Gospels, that for this span of the 3 years of Christ's earthly ministry, the disciples only asked Him to teach them one thing. There's only one incidence in all of the Gospels where the disciples specifically asked Jesus, "Teach us something," and this is it right here. "Teach us to pray." They didn't ask, "Teach us how to preach, teach us how to heal, teach us how to forgive, teach us how to teach." None of that. But teach us how to pray. And so it's recorded in Scripture for us, evidently as a great priority and privilege to enter into when it comes to praying. Can I stop at this point, however, and give a little word of exhortation that is very convicting, even for me as a father, as I preach this? In your home, parents, those of you who have children, would your children see in your example of a consistent pattern of prayer, would they see in you somebody who is worthy to go to and ask, Dad, would you teach me how to pray like you pray? Like this disciple evidently did with the Lord Jesus Christ. I fear that as Christian parents, too often we teach our kids not to pray. As they see in our example of life, a situation that comes up in which mom and dad don't go before the throne of grace, don't stop everything and say, you know what, we need to pray about this. But no, instead, I can handle it, I'll tackle it, and they see us crash and burn and maybe pray after the fact, if at all. Parents, are you teaching your kids to pray or not to pray? Here we have in Jesus Christ an example of one who did pray, and his example was worthy to be followed. Now, as you think of Jesus Christ praying to God the Father, perhaps this raises a question in your mind. Why would somebody who is God incarnate, the Son of God, who has the attributes of God, omnipotence, all power, all knowledge, and so forth, why would he even need to pray to the Father? That's a good question, isn't it? Couldn't he just have supplied for his every need through his own attributes of omnipotence and omniscience and so forth? He certainly could have, but he chose not to. And this is something very important to recognize in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he is fully God, he is also fully man. And each member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, share these divine attributes as you see them here within the triangle. As a result, all three members of the triune Godhead, three persons, are co-equal, co-eternal, co-infinite, and so forth. Equally worthy of your trust, of your worship, of your obedience, because all three are fully God. None is any less God than the other. Though there is an order of headship, I believe, even within the Trinity, of the Father, the Son, and the Son sends forth the Spirit of God. But only the Son of God, mind you, shares with humanity the essence of humanity. He is fully human, as well as being fully God. And that's why as you read the Gospels, sometimes it may seem like, well, maybe he's not fully human, or maybe he's not fully God. There are times in which the Lord Jesus Christ uses his great power. He seems to know what other people are thinking, and he did. He has omniscience at times. At times he also has, or exercises rather, his omnipotence, as he does miracle after miracle, turning water into wine, healing people, casting out demons, power over nature, even raising the dead. Tremendous power. And yet at other times we read that he was weak, so forth, and he was very human. And this explains it right here, that he was both fully human and fully God. But, note this, being fully human and God incarnate, he had at his disposal all of his inherent divine attributes, as you see them here, and yet he willingly surrendered. He didn't give up these attributes. He still possessed them because he was always God and always will be, but what he gave up was the independent use of those divine attributes so that he would remain dependent upon the Father to direct him at the Father's discretion. So that at times, the Father would say, Jesus, I don't want you to use your omnipotence in this situation. I don't want you, after 40 days of fasting and hungering, to turn those stones into bread, though you have the inherent power to do that, because that's not my will for you. My will for you is to remain in dependence upon me, step by step throughout your earthly life, and let me guide and direct you so as to leave behind a model and an example for those who would be believers thereafter. That they too would learn, that we would learn, to remain dependent upon the Father as well. So at times you see Jesus Christ in his divine attributes, other times you see him in his humanity. And it's through his humanity that we see the need to depend upon the Lord for our various situations. That's why in Mark 11, verse 12, it says Jesus hungered. And he depended on the Father for his hunger. Do you pray when you get hungry? That's why in John 4, verse 6, it says Jesus became weary. Do you pray when you are weary? It says in Matthew 8, verse 24, that he slept. Do you pray for rest, even physical rest? It says in Hebrews 4, verse 15, that Jesus was tempted or tested in all points like us, except he was without sin. He never sinned. Do you pray when you are tempted or tested through various situations? Jesus Christ did. He saw the need to pray, and he's the master of prayer, therefore, and we can learn from him. But let me ask you, are you like that disciple in Luke 11, verse 1? Who keenly observed the Lord Jesus Christ and saw him as somebody to ask? Have you ever asked the Lord, Lord, teach me to pray? We should. Every one of us should be growing in this area. When it comes to learning from Christ, there's plenty to emulate from his life, as we're going to see, regarding the times that he prayed, the frequency in which he prayed, the posture of his prayer. Those are all external things. We're going to look at them. But don't lose sight of what those external things reflect internally about what was happening in Jesus Christ's life. You see, if we focus on those external things, we're going to end up with just WWJD, you know, as a motto for our Christian life. What would Jesus do? And seek to live the Christian life through imitation of Jesus, rather than recognizing we need him to indwell us for everything. Galatians 2:20. In fact, turn with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5, our next passage, to see the key to Jesus Christ's prayer life here. The key is really his internal posture of heart in which he was dependent upon the Father, for the Father to direct him and so forth in doing his will. In John chapter 5, notice what Jesus Christ says in verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. And whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. In other words, the Father told Jesus Christ what to do in every situation, and Jesus always did the will of his Father. But notice, though Christ was fully God and had all these attributes, could have used them independently, he chose not to, so as to remain dependent upon the Father. Look at John chapter 14 with me, and verse 10. Here Jesus is speaking in the upper room to his disciples. In John 14, 10, he says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I do, that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Jesus could say that it's the Father doing his work in and through me that you're beholding right now, because he was so dependent upon the Father. And the same principle should be true in our Christian lives, that we should be able to say, it is no longer I who do it, but Christ that dwells in me. That Galatians 2:20 principle, as we remain in dependence upon him. You see, voluntary dependence upon the Lord, faith in other words, was the key to Jesus Christ's prayer life. And it's the key for our lives as well. Prayer is not a matter of imitating Jesus Christ's behavior pattern, but rather his belief pattern of dependence upon the Father. And that's very important to recognize. Because one of the conditions the Lord Jesus sets forth for answered prayer is that we be believing in Him. Without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord, Hebrews 11:6 says. And Jesus said here in Matthew 21, verses 21 through 22, "So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to this fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer,'" note this, "'believing, you will receive.'" And of course, we know elsewhere in Scripture that that's qualified with the fact that we pray and ask according to His will. You see, we could believe that God's going to do something for us and then seek to consume it upon our own lusts and do our own will, and God says, "Oh no, I'm not going to grant that." If we pray in faith according to His will and for His honor and glory, God will answer that prayer. But what an incredible statement Jesus Christ makes here regarding our opportunity to pray. Do we really believe that God is in control of all things? He's sovereign? He's the King of the universe and all that we see in our daily lives? Do we really believe that He has all power and He's omnipotent? That He's everywhere present? Knows all things and that He's capable of handling any situation in our life? The Lord issues us a challenge here, doesn't He? In fact, one of my favorite verses regarding prayer and the invitation from God to us to pray is in Jeremiah 33:3. Many of you know it. "Call unto me. Call unto me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you know not." Notice the invitation. Call unto me. God is begging us to come to Him and call upon Him in prayer. I like what Andrew Murray wrote years ago regarding prayer. He said, "If there's one thing I think the church needs to learn, it is that God means prayer to have an answer, and that it hath not entered into the heart of man to conceive what God will do for his own, for the one who gives himself to believe that his prayer will be heard." Something missing in that quote, of course. But you get the idea. We have a great invitation from the Lord to pray. And Jesus Christ recognized that. But it comes down to, will we believe? Do you believe that God is really calling you to pray and you have this great opportunity? Jesus Christ's prayer life reflected His dependence upon the Father. You know what else reflected His dependence upon the Father? His posture in prayer. Turn with me next to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. What were Jesus Christ's prayers like? Well, we'll see in the Gospels what His prayers were like concerning His posture, concerning who He addressed, concerning thanksgiving, and even concerning the fact that there was no confession of sin in His life, which is interesting. But first of all, let's note His posture. That even in His posture, there was a reflection of submissiveness to the will of God and dependence upon the Lord as well. In Luke 22, look at verse 39. It says, "Coming out, He went to the Mount of Olives, as He was accustomed, and His disciples also followed Him. When He came to the place, He said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And He was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and He knelt down and prayed." And what did He pray kneeling down? Saying, verse 42, "Father, if it is Your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done." He knelt down to pray, verse 41. Now, do we have to kneel when we pray? You know, growing up in the church that I was in, there were kneelers in the church. They would fold down, and at certain times during the Mass or the service, we were told, you know, to kneel and then sit back down and then stand up and go forward and so forth. Is it wrong to kneel when you pray? Is there any inherent value in kneeling? No. But often kneeling does reflect a posture of heart that says, Lord, I bow before you that your will would be done and you're the one I'm trusting in. Now we also know from another passage in the Gospels, Matthew 26, verse 39, that Jesus Christ fell on his face and prayed. He was laying flat out on the ground. The circumstances of life had flattened him out, basically, but he was dependent upon the Father as well. You know, when it comes to the postures of prayer, praying people in the Bible, there's all kinds of postures that we see. People stood and prayed, they lifted their hands and prayed, some were sitting and praying, some were kneeling, some had uplifted eyes, others were bowed down, some were on their face, as we saw the Lord Jesus. Some even prayed with their head between their knees. Some prayed facing Jerusalem and the temple there. Others smote their breasts while they prayed. You see, it really doesn't matter what the posture physically is that you have. What matters is the posture of your heart. For none of these physical postures are prescribed for us in the Word of God, only described. So what is the posture of heart that we should have when we pray? We should have our hearts and our heads bowed before the Lord. In our thinking and in our heart, and that's what pleases the Lord. So often it is true that a bowed head and a bent knee does reflect a heart and a mind that are bent and bowed before Him as well. Not necessarily so, but it should be the case. That's why on Sundays I usually pray, and I know it's kind of rote sometimes, and I just say it routinely. Would you please bow your heads and hearts together with me in prayer? Because instead of just saying, would you please bow your heads with me in prayer? I recognize your head may be bowed, but your heart may not be. It's kind of like that little boy, you know, who you probably heard his parents discipline him one time, and they said, you know, little Johnny, you need to go sit in the corner over there. Now sit down on that chair and stay in that corner for the next hour here and think about what you did. And at some point, little Johnny pipes up from the corner, well, I may be sitting, but on the inside, I'm standing. You get the idea. What is the posture of your heart? Jesus Christ's posture was reflected not only physically, but then in verse 42, where he prays and he says to the Father, nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done. Do you realize that the purpose of prayer is not to go before the Lord and twist God's arm, to get him to do what he's reluctant to do and to get him to do what you want him to do? So often we think that prayer is a matter of, you know, expecting God to bend his knee to us instead of us bending our knee to him. The purpose of prayer is not to get God to rubber stamp our agenda or our will, but rather to get our hearts right, to examine our hearts, to do his will. And this is where real wrestling can take place in prayer. Perhaps not in public prayer, as we're praying for various specific things, but privately when you pray. You search your heart and say, Lord God, examine me. See if there be any wicked way in me. Show me. Show me your truth. Show me what truth you want me to lay hold of by faith. Show me where I haven't been. Show me what you want me to do and replace my will with your will, because, Lord, I know my tendencies. That's wrestling with God in prayer. You know, as you think of God's will when it comes to prayer, so often we approach God when it comes to His will and we think, you know, God has to spell out for us what His will is specifically in several areas before we would be willing to do it. As though God, you know, takes out a sheet of paper and He writes at the top, God's will. And then He specifies items 1 through 100 of all the things you're going to face in the upcoming year. And then there's a blank at the bottom, and he says, okay, now read through the list here, and if you consent for these various trials and difficulties and circumstances that are coming your way this year, sign at the bottom, you know, I, Tom Stiegel, hereby certify that I'm willing to do your will, O Lord. That is not the way God approaches his will with us. You know how he approaches it? He says, Here's the sheet of paper, God's will at the top, that's the title. Signature space at the bottom for you to sign it. And in between, it's blank. And he says, trust me. Now we know it's not totally blank. We know that really in between you could put the promises of God, principles from the Word of God, the character of God. And God is saying in essence, this is enough right here. Would you recognize these things and consent and say, your will be done, Lord? Now, after we are willing to bow the knee in our hearts and minds and trust Him, then He will show us specifically how He can guide and direct us each day. But not before. So often we want to reverse that process, don't we? Let me encourage you as parents as well when it comes to your kids that it's natural for them to ask why? Well, you don't have to know all the reasons why. But you do have to learn to obey and trust the Lord. The first verse we taught our kids was Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And sometimes we would give them an explanation as to why. But most of the time we didn't. Because we wanted them to understand the principle that, you know what, your first responsibility is to learn to obey. For your will to be conformed to the will of God. And then afterwards we'll fill in that sheet for you as to why and what specifically we want. But God, first of all, wants to redirect our will. To do His will. To be a yielded, trusting, dependent vessel. So the purpose of prayer is to not to make God willing to do something He's reluctant to do, but to make sure we're willing to do what He wants us to do. His will. Look with me next at Luke 22 and verse 42 again. Actually the same verse. Note something else here in this passage when it comes to prayer. Jesus prays and He says, Father, if it is your will. Notice He addresses Him as Father. You sometimes see Jesus calling God the Father, my Father, sometimes Holy Father, most often just simply Father. It's very interesting as you search the Word of God, you will never find in the Old Testament anywhere believers calling God Father. Never. Not once. Until you come to Jesus Christ. He is the very first person in all of Scripture who addresses God specifically as Father. And yet we saw already that He taught His disciples to pray, Our Father. So evidently it was acceptable for Jesus, because He is the Son of God, to address the first person of the Trinity, God Himself, as my Father. But it's also acceptable for us now to speak to God on those very same terms. Not because we are little gods or little deities. We're not. But catch this. We have that privilege and basis to pray because we're in the Son Himself. How did we get in the Son? The moment we put our trust in Jesus Christ and what He did for us on the cross, the Spirit of God took us from being in Adam's family, the condemned human race, and He placed us into union with Jesus Christ so that we are literally part of His spiritual body and we belong to Christ. And God now sees us in His Son, Jesus Christ. No longer condemned in Adam under wrath, but now having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ and tremendous blessings in Christ. God now sees us as fully accepted in His Son, Jesus Christ. So that when God sees His Son, guess what? He sees you in the Son. And that is why, when it comes to prayer, you actually have a tremendous privilege of praying in Jesus Christ's name. What does it mean to pray in Christ's name? Well, it doesn't mean necessarily, you know, to just tack on that phrase at the end of your prayer. There's nothing wrong with that. But what does it mean to pray in His name? We should pray with the understanding. It means that because we are in Christ, we have the privilege of approaching God now, not on the basis of our own merits and in and of ourselves, who we are before God, but on the basis of Jesus Christ and who we are in Him and His merits. We come to God on the coattails of Jesus Christ. If I could use an analogy, it's from our president, skipping Barack Obama and going back past George W., back to Bill Clinton, and even before him, to George Herbert Walker Bush, Senior Bush, as president. Imagine one day George Herbert Walker Bush is sitting in the Oval Office, and, you know, the secretary for the Oval Office presses the button and says, "Mr. President, there's a call for you on line one." And he says, "Well, who is it?" He says, "Well, it's a man named George." "George? Well, I know a lot of Georges. I'm not going to take this call. I've got more important things to do." "Oh, but you don't understand, Mr. President. It's not any George. It's W. It's George W. You know, little George, your son, that other very important person." "Oh, well, in that case, put W through." And he gets on the line, "Hi, son, what can I do for you today?" You see, what gained access to the Oval Office, that powerful figure, George Herbert W. Bush, or the Senior Bush, was the privileged relationship he had with his son. And when it comes to our prayer, when we pray in Jesus' name, we are coming before God with a recognition that, "God, don't hear my prayer for who I am, but for who I am in your son and for his sake. I'm praying in His name. Accept my prayers in His stead." And what a privilege we have, therefore, to pray. But Jesus prayed to the Father, and normally we see prayer addressed to the Father throughout Scripture by believers in the New Testament in the age of grace. In Ephesians 3:14, Paul wrote, "For this reason I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul prayed to the Father in the name of the Son and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. All three members of the triune Godhead involved in prayer. And that's how it should be. Now, as we think of Jesus Christ and what his prayers were like, we've seen the posture, we've seen his form of address. Now let's see the thanksgiving that Jesus had as he prayed. Turn with me to the Gospel of John next, chapter 11. John 11. And we're diving into a context here in John 11 where Mary and Martha, who lived in the town of Bethany right outside of Jerusalem, had a brother, Lazarus, who died, and the Lord allowed him to die. He didn't come right away to heal Lazarus, because he wanted this to be an opportunity in which he could raise Lazarus from the dead and have people see that Jesus Christ himself is the resurrection and the life and put their trust in him as one who has greater power than death itself. And so we pick it up in John 11 and verse 39. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." They had put Lazarus in a tomb with a stone rolled over it. "Take away the stone," verse 39. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now notice in verse 41, he says, "Father, I thank you. I thank you." Here we see thanksgiving on the part of the Lord Jesus. You know, there's several instances in the Gospels where Jesus prayed and he gave thanks, first of all. One amazing example is at the Last Supper, where he is about to be crucified. He knows that he's going to die and what that will entail, both by way of physical suffering and spiritual separation from the Father. And yet, he takes that cup, picturing his death, his blood, and he gives thanks, and he passes it to his disciples. It is amazing to think about the fact that at the Lord's Supper, Jesus gave thanks before they drank, knowing what suffering was in store for him. Can you thank God when it comes to the trials he puts before you and the challenges and difficulties, knowing that these are opportunities to glorify the Lord? Jesus gave thanks. We're told in Philippians 4:6 to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Of course, we just had Thanksgiving recently. But you see so often throughout the Bible that prayer and thanksgiving go hand in hand together. It seems like prayer thrives best in the soil of a thankful heart that recognizes and appreciates what the Lord has done for you and his grace. You know, as you stop and consider what the Lord has done for you, do you say thanks? Again, parents, do you teach your kids to say thank you to those who give them various things? We do that as a matter of courtesy. You know, you want to teach your kids good manners, and there's a place for that. But do you teach them to say thank you to the Lord for what he brings their way by way of blessing and even trials? Amazing. Amazing how the Lord deals with us and how the Lord Jesus Christ responds here. He prayed and gave thanks. And I want you to note this as well in this passage. This is amazing to me. Verse 41, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Now, Jesus doesn't even call Lazarus forth out of the tomb and raise him from the dead yet till the next verses. He hasn't done it yet, and yet he thanks the Lord for answered prayer before the fact. And boy, dear believer, if we could get a hold of this example right here for our own Christian life, can you imagine where what the Lord could do in and through us in our Christian lives if we would walk by faith, with such faith, in fact, in his power and ability, that we would thank him before the answer arrived? Reminds me of the example of George Mueller of Bristol. You know, he was the one who had all these orphanages, and God provided in amazing ways. He became a channel of blessing and God's grace to countless individuals all over the world, not only in England, back in the 1800s. But there was one occasion in which, in this orphanage that he was in that particular day, the kids had no food. The food had run out. And sensing the responsibility, not just for his own immediate family, but for all these kids who were looking to him for food, they gathered around this large table with empty plates, forks, and so forth, knives in place. And he said, kids, we have no food today yet. And you have empty plates. But let's take this opportunity to pray and thank the Lord for the food that he will bring us. So they bowed their heads and they prayed. And you know what? Within a very short time, the milk truck showed up and the baker showed up with the fresh baked bread that day. And what a tremendous lesson in praying in faith in advance for what God would do. They gave thanks for what had not actually physically come yet. That's how the Lord wants us to pray, dear saints. Reminds me of the promise in 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15, which says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. That's how we ought to think as we approach this great privilege of prayer. Now, we know that sometimes when God answers prayer, His answer to us may be no. That thing that you really want, guess what? It's not in my will for you, at least not at this time. And maybe never. But for now, the answer is no. And that's an answer to prayer too. And we need to be willing to accept that. Other times, God doesn't deny our request right on the spot. Sometimes He delays it. Like with Abraham and Sarah and their situation. They had to wait in faith for the promised heir. And sometimes God says yes, and He directly answers our prayer right on the spot in amazing ways. But in every case, He is faithful and He answers prayer. And we're to approach Him in faith. Now look at John 11:42 one more time. And note this as well in terms of what Jesus says to the Father in His short prayer here before He raises Lazarus from the dead. Verse 42, He says, "And I know that you always hear me, because of the people who are standing by I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Jesus said, "I know that you always hear me." You always hear me. Can you say in your prayer life that God always hears what you pray? Now, we know that He's omniscient, so of course He knows what we're praying. But Jesus is using the term hear, H-E-A-R, in the sense of God acknowledges His prayers. He responds to them. And He grants His requests. Why could Jesus pray and say, "I know that you always hear me"? Well, I think it's because He was sinless. He was sinless. We're told in Scripture, 1 Peter 2:22, that He committed no sin, nor was guile found in His mouth. In John 8:29, Jesus said, "I always do those things that please Him," in reference to the Father. We can't say that. When it comes to our prayer life, we know we don't always walk by faith. Sometimes we're like little Johnny in the corner saying, "I'm sitting down on the outside, but on the inside I'm standing." The heart is not bowed. And we are not trusting in Him. And so the two-way lines of communication are broken. He may be speaking to us, but what we're saying is not getting through to Him, in essence. Why? Because there's unconfessed sin. And yet we may even pray, though we have unconfessed sin. Be very pious, very fleshly, legalistically, and religiously carnal. It happens all the time in our lives and in Christianity. And that's why we're told in Psalm 66, verse 18, that if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. My prayers will bounce off the ceiling, basically. Or Proverbs 28, verse 9, "He who turns away his ear from hearing the law, the word of God, even his prayer is an abomination." God is saying, in essence, in this passage, look, if you're not willing to listen to me in my word, why should I be willing to listen to you in terms of your prayers or your requests? Of course, I'm going to hear them, but the answer is going to be no, until you are willing to confess your sin, 1 John 1:9. Be restored to fellowship with me and be willing to do my will again. Then I will respond. So when it comes to Jesus Christ's prayer life, we see His posture, we see His address to the Father, we see thanksgiving, and we see as well that He had no need to confess His sin, but we certainly do. Let's move on to another question as we look at Jesus Christ's prayer life. Where did our Lord pray? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. We know from Matthew chapter 6 that Jesus taught His disciples to pray privately. Of course, there's a place for public prayer. Even Jesus prayed publicly. But He also taught His disciples that when you pray, go into your inner chamber, that secret place, and commune with God privately, and you'll be rewarded privately. Or you'll be rewarded for those private prayers. But here we see an example of Jesus Christ retreating to the Father to pray because of the crowds that were pressing in upon him through ministry and so forth. Look at Matthew 14, verse 22. It says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. They're up by the Sea of Galilee, by the way. Get into the boat and go before him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, while he sent the multitudes away. So Jesus was surrounded by multitudes that day, and at the end of the day, he sends the crowds away, he sends his disciples away, so that he's truly alone. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And then evening came, and he was alone there. He went up on a mountain to pray. Now, there's nothing special about praying on a mountain. You know, we hear about mountaintop experiences and that kind of thing. Your prayers are not going to have more power if you go up to a mountain to pray. It's not like, you know, your phone or something, you need to get a clearer signal so you find the highest point. It's not like that at all. Why did Jesus Christ go to a mountain to pray? Well, I think the key is the context here. The multitudes went away. He even sent the disciples away. You know, that's kind of like telling the kids to go to bed so that you can truly be alone. You know? He wanted to have undistracted time of communion with his heavenly Father. Do you have a place like that where you can go? You take times like that. Even Jesus did. We're even told in Luke 5, verse 16, that he went out into the wilderness or the desert to pray and to be alone. And again, there's nothing sacred about a mountaintop or the desert to pray. But the key was that he had time alone to pray. But what did this reflect about his prayer life again? I think it reflected the priority that he saw in prayer, the value of prayer. Let's face it, you don't go up to the top of a mountain and expend that kind of energy and that kind of time, or go out into the desert to get away from everyone, to sit down and go, and then throw up a 2-minute prayer and head back. He spent hours communing, praying, seeking the will of his Father, and who knows what else he prayed about. But he valued prayer reflected in these places where he went to worship. Could I add this when it comes to the example of Jesus here? Sometimes people look at corporate prayer times when we have prayer on Wednesday nights before the service or other occasions, special times just to gather to pray. And they view that as, you know, not very important. It's not as important as hearing the Word of God, so we get big crowds to come for that. But do you value coming to pray before the message like you value hearing the Word of God, knowing it's a two-way communication thing? And sometimes, and I'll have to admit, I've thought this in my mind, but I have to catch myself, I've justified not coming for corporate prayer, saying, well, you know, I can just pray on my own individually. But guess what? How often do you pray? Do you think Jesus got up to the top of the mountain or out there in the desert, and once he got there, he just said, well, I know I came here to pray, but I think I'll do something else. He went there for that purpose. And you know what? When you come for corporate prayer, guess what? You tend to pray more, don't you? You came for that reason. And there is value in corporate prayer for that very reason. That we come together to pray, and you know what? More actual prayer, I think, occurs as a result. So I implore you to think about the value of corporate public prayer that way. Well, we've seen in the prayer life of our Savior why he prayed, what his prayers were like, where he prayed. Now let's consider for a moment when our Savior prayed. Look at Mark chapter 1 with me. Mark 1. Mark 1 verse 32. We already saw that he prayed in the evening at the end of a very busy day of ministry in Mark 14. Now we're going to see in Mark chapter 1 that he prays in the morning before a busy day of ministry. Notice in Mark 1, verse 32, Actually, let's just pick it up in verse 35. It says, "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.'" Why do you think he went out alone before they caught up to him? Verse 38. But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns," plural, "that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. In other words, he was engaged in real spiritual battle. That's why he prayed in the evening when he had time alone. He prayed in the morning before he was to face the next day of ministry and its busy opportunities, knowing there'd be multitudes around him. He would be casting out demons. He'd be preaching the word of God, which is powerful and effective and always stirs up spiritual agitation in those who reject it. There was spiritual battle going on. And I dare say Jesus put on his spiritual armor. Now, we know that this spiritual armor in Ephesians 6 is never put on by the Lord Jesus, but the principle applies the same to us as believers. And we're to put on the armor of God. And part of that is, in Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, making requests if necessary, prayers and supplications in the Spirit, praying always. There is a need to pray as we engage in ministry. Now, we don't have time to look at this passage, but in Luke chapter 3, you will see that Jesus Christ not only began his day in prayer, but he began his public ministry for 3 years on earth in prayer as well. When he came to be baptized by John the Baptist, he prays. And of course, the Father responds, the Spirit of God comes down. The Father speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." But in that instance, Christ prayed. He kicked off his public ministry with prayer. He began the day with prayer. He ended his days with prayer. He viewed prayer as a great priority. He was dependent again upon the Father. We also see that throughout his days, he not only commenced in prayer, he continued in prayer. Before he walked on water, he prayed. The Gospels tell us. Before he raised Lazarus from the dead, he prayed. He prayed before he chose the 12 disciples. Turn with me next to Luke 23, as we see that he concluded his life on earth with prayer as well. We go now to the cross, where Jesus is dying. And there upon his deathbed, he prays. Look at Luke 23 and verse 39. Actually, back up to verse 33. It says, "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.'" What amazing grace that Jesus Christ, unjustly condemned on that cross, is praying for their forgiveness. But it's a prayer, mind you. You pray for your enemies, for those who unjustly treat you the way they do. That reflects the heart of the Lord Jesus. But we should pray for them. Jesus did here. He practiced what he preached, applying Matthew 5:44 here, praying for his enemies. But skip down now to verse 44. After he's been hanging on the cross, it says, "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." When it says in verse 45 that the temple of the The veil of the temple was ripped in two from top to bottom, mind you. That was the moment in which Jesus Christ was going to depart to be with the Father. Our sin had been paid for upon the cross, and God canned the sacrificial system as a picture of the coming Lamb of God, because the picture had now been fulfilled by his work on the cross. But at that very critical moment, the last thing Jesus says is, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he did so. We see the Lord Jesus communing with his Father all throughout his life, from beginning to his very last breath. Amazing. He died praying. It's been said that the habit of a lifetime cannot be quenched even in the hour of death. I remember a dear saint in Milwaukee who was part of the church there, a deacon, who loved to sing and praise his Savior. But he contracted cancer, and he was receiving medical treatment at a hospital, and his condition worsened, and he realized he wasn't going to get out of the hospital. He was going to die within just a matter of a few days. He happened to be in another city, in another state, and so I went to visit him and had the privilege of spending those several days with him at his bedside. And you know what he wanted to do? He wanted to sing. So he said, "Bring the hymnals in." And we sat and we sang. And then the family arrived and they sang. We all gathered around his bedside and we sang. We sang in the morning, we sang in the afternoon, we sang at night. We sang when he woke up, we sung him to sleep over and over again. This went on for days. And it was a great opportunity to give testimony to the hospital staff that were there present. But he wanted to sing because that's who he was. And Jesus Christ prayed because he constantly depended upon the Father. Your prayer life is a reflection of your faith. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says to pray without ceasing. But maybe you're here today and you don't really know what it means to depend on the Savior for your greatest need. We've learned all about these principles of prayer from the Master himself. But do you realize if you're here tonight and you don't know for sure where you're going to spend eternity, you've never been saved by the grace of God, that you are not on a praying basis before God, and that these principles we've seen about prayer do not apply at all to you? You must accept that fact. That's why praying, like Christ, is not going to help you to be saved. Will prayer save you from hell? Absolutely not. And I say that because there are many who think it will. Turn with me next, and we'll close here, to Luke chapter 18. I remember before I was saved, being very religious, that I thought it would be a great thing to learn how to pray the rosary, being raised Roman Catholic. So I found a rosary, went and bought one actually at a Catholic bookstore, and learned, I read the little pamphlet that came with it about how to pray the rosary, and began to pray each day. Now, if you've ever seen a rosary, it's not a small thing. It's got 50 beads on it all the way around. Actually, five sets of 10 for the Hail Mary prayers, and then there's one in between for the Our Fathers and the Glory Bees, and then at the very end there's, you know, the Hail Holy Queen and the something else, I can't remember. But there's like 55 prayers on this thing, and you say them over and over again, and you go around. And I made it my goal to try and pray through the rosary at least once each day. And then I tried to do it like three times a day, you know. There's three types of ways you can go through the whole thing. And after a while, I said to myself, you know what? Why am I doing this? Especially after I read in the Gospels where Jesus says in Matthew that when you pray, do not use vain repetition like the Gentiles do, for they think that they'll be heard because of their much speaking. I read that. That's exactly what I'm doing. Vain repetition. I thought, why do I have to say the same prayer 10 times over and then repeat it 5 more sets, you know, day after day after day? Doesn't God hear me? And I realized, you know why you're doing that? You're doing that because you think you're gaining brownie points with God. But that's going to save you. That God's going to look upon that work that you're doing and be impressed enough to get your good work to outweigh your sin. And this was, in essence, me trying to make God indebted to me to give me eternal life as a reward for the good things I have done instead of as a free gift of His grace purchased and merited by the work of Jesus Christ alone upon that cross. There's two approaches that we can take here. That's why in Luke 18, look it with me at verse 9, where we see these two approaches. One is a religious person, the other is someone who's going to get saved. In Luke 18:9, it says, "Also he spoke this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." What was problem number one? Who were they trusting in to get justified in the sight of God or go to heaven? It was themselves ultimately, not God. Verse 10, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, a very religious person, the other a tax collector, a very notorious despised sinner." Verse 11, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself." I love that. He didn't pray to God, his prayers were bouncing off the ceiling. He prayed thus with himself, but no doubt he thought they were going to God, because he says, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this tax collector." What was his problem? He didn't recognize he was an unworthy sinner who needed the saving grace of God. Instead, he boasted in his work. Verse 12, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." Notice the I. He trusted in his work. Verse 13, "And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven and beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful toward me, a sinner.'" Literally, be propitiated towards me. Have satisfaction made towards me. And in the context of the temple where he's at, that would be through the animal sacrifice, picturing Christ's work. But notice the two different postures. Jesus says, verse 14, "I tell you, this man," the latter man, "went down to his house justified," or declared righteous in the sight of God, "rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Note this, that both men prayed, but God only acknowledged one prayer. Why? Because one came in faith, in humility, dependence upon the Lord and on the basis of grace. The other approached God on the basis of His work. And you cannot be saved by praying a prayer, even if it's the sinner's prayer. It's faith that is the issue, not praying a prayer. That's just a religious work. What makes the difference? Faith in Jesus Christ. You could pray and pray and pray. You could pray and ask Jesus to come into your heart from now until the day you die, till you're blue in the face. And you know what? He won't come in until you believe in Him. Trust in Him as your Savior. That is the sole condition for eternal life. So I leave you with that thought tonight. That when it comes to praying to God, it's not to save you. But once you are saved, having trusted in Christ alone, you now have perhaps the greatest privilege in the entire Christian life to commune as Jesus communed with the Father and to come to Him in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the things we've seen tonight from the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have such a wonderful Savior, Father, and if we would just listen and observe His example, Father, and depend on you as he did, Father, we know that our prayer life would improve and we would grow in this area. So may that be true, Father, in my life and the life of these saints gathered here tonight as part of this dear church. We pray in Christ's name.